I will be reading from Exodus 34, 4 through 9. Moses cut two stone tablets like the first ones. He got up early in the morning, and taking the two stone tablets in his hand, he climbed Mount Sinai, just as the Lord had commanded him. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord. The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses immediately knelt low on the ground and worshipped. Then he said, my Lord, if I have indeed found favor with you, my Lord, please go with us. Even though this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our iniquity and our sin, and accept us as your own possession. Exodus 34, 4 through 9. This is the word of the Lord.
Good to see you this morning. My name is Darren. If you don't know me, I serve in the team here, and it's good to be back. My wife and I were in New York City last week chasing our son Zach around. He's a senior at Bothell High School, and he made Jazz One this year, and so he went to the Essentially Ellington Jazz Festival again. Normally, it's kind of fun. Each year, selected high school jazz bands from across North America travel to New York City to spend 3 days there immersed in workshops, jam sessions, rehearsals, and performances there at the famous House of Swing, the home of jazz at Lincoln Center, just in the south end of Central Park. They learn from legends like Wynton Marsalis or Christopher Crenshaw or Marcus Printup. It's a really cool moment to see this happen. But this year was different. We did go a couple years ago when Zach did not make the Jazz One band. He was an auxiliary percussionist, but this year he was one of the main percussionists as well that played drums there. And a special year, because it was the 30th anniversary of Essentially Ellington, and they selected 30 high school jazz bands from around the world this year to spend an entire week instead of 3 days with the musicians there. It was really cool. It's cool to watch him do it. I mean, we joke, my wife and I are like, let's hope my son didn't peak in high school, because he may have, honestly. But it's really incredible, honestly, you go there. It's to see this experience. It's also incredible to know that four jazz bands from around the Seattle area made the 30 top bands in the United States, or in the world this year. And that's pretty incredible. But you have to know that Seattle has a big jazz community, if you didn't know this. I mean, Quincy Jones went to Garfield High School, right? So this is pretty amazing. Rex really appreciates that Bothell High School didn't win. In fact, the school that won was Memphis Central High School from Memphis, Tennessee. So pretty cool. They were amazing, and they were the fan favorites, honestly. It was really cool. So besides watching Zach, that's where I was, Kelly and I really enjoyed wandering Manhattan during the time we were there. If you've been there before, you know what I'm talking about. It's an amazing place. We walked so many miles exploring restaurants and bars and watching people, enjoying the culture there. I mean, it is crazy. New York City smells gross, honestly. It smells different. It's incredibly loud at all hours of the night and day. It's fast-paced. It's multicultural. And if you just watch people, you realize how small you are in the world, quite frankly. Every person is there trying to enjoy life or trying to make their mark, or generally speaking, I mean, people there are looking to find the good life that has been promised to them in all New York City has to offer. I was actually really surprised when Kelly and I took the famous Circle Tour boat ride on the Hudson, and how meaningful it was to go and park in front of the Statue of Liberty there and see the statue in front of you. I was getting a little bit choked up thinking of the history of the United States, and even the poem that kind of shows up there on the bronze plaque inside the pedestal by Emma Lazarus that says, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be free. And just this reminder of how the United States is made up of a population of immigrants and how cool that was. And all these people came to New York City looking for a better life. And it's a really cool moment for you if you've not been there before. I would recommend it. I'd recommend visiting New York City. I don't think I would live there personally. But it's funny, as you watch these folks, I think seeing them wander through Manhattan, being in front of the Statue of Liberty, was a spiritual experience in many ways to me. Because I watched these folks, I'm like, man, people are looking, the desire of everyone there in New York City, and not just people in New York City, is to find meaning and that freedom that Emma Lazarus talks about, and rest and like fulfillment in their souls met in something. A lot of times, of course, in especially on the south end of Manhattan, it's found in money. I mean, this is the center of money in the United States, if you think about it. And other people are there trying to find their purpose fulfilled in the arts or in performance on Broadway or in starting the restaurant, the perfect food, the perfect Michelin star restaurant or all these things. And you see this happen in New York City in ways that we don't have here in Seattle. I still like Seattle better, to be honest with you. But a question I have for you today as I think about that, and maybe you can place yourself in New York if you've been there before, but just place yourself in your culture right now and ask yourself the question, where do we find that good life that New York City or Seattle has to offer, or you think it has to offer? I think our answer actually shows up in our passage today, to be honest with you. In short, only the Lord can bring the good life and the satisfaction that people are looking for. And if we don't find it in him, we will look anywhere and everywhere else. Like we will go to New York to find it. We'll find the fulfillment there. And what I found last week as I wandered through is people are still looking and they still haven't found what they're looking for, as the theologian Bono says. The very first page is of Augustine's famous confession, which I admit to you, I don't think I've ever read from start to finish yet, but I've quoted it many times and I've read parts of it throughout my life, so I feel like I've read it all. But it's very famous, and he starts out like this. Great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power and infinite is your wisdom. Man desires to praise you, for he is part of your creation. And then it goes on to say, you have prompted him that he should delight to praise you. And this is the famous line, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Good word, right? We are restless until we find rest in the Lord. I've seen evidence of this in life, in New York, in Seattle, and quite frankly, I feel evidence of it in my own soul at times, where I look to other things to find that rest and satisfaction that I really want. And yet the Lord's always there like, hey, I'm here. You can come to me. I will give it to you. If you look to me, I will give you the rest that your life wants. I will give you the good life that you desire. Well, we have a word this morning to Moses from the Lord that I feel like is the main theme of my sermon today. And it explains how to find this rest, this good life, this hope that we all want. And it comes from Exodus 33:14. We didn't hear it this morning, but I think for you, if you think about this verse as the main theme of what we're going to cover today. And the Lord replied to Moses, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Pause for a second and think how meaningful this statement is to Moses from the Lord. I mean, Moses is here struggling to find rest, quite frankly. And if you remember right, his life was reeling from the chaos of the golden calf and the consequences of that. He's struggling to get the Israelites to the place that God had promised to them when they are doing everything they can to walk the opposite way of what God had told them to do. And they're hijacking all that God wants in this time in their lives. But with this, God comes along and promises them that I will give you rest. I will go with you. And so a question I want to chase today a little bit through this passage, which is really famous in the book of Exodus, is how does God give that rest? How do we find that rest for the soul? And how does his presence give us that rest that we're looking for, that all of us are longing for, and that our hearts would no longer be restless because we'll find rest in him? We're supposed to be covering Exodus 33:12 through 34:35 today. LOL. We're not going to cover it all. But I get why we're supposed to cover all this. And I was part of helping plan this sermon series, so I have to put the blame on myself. But this passage goes together because it's sort of like a Q&R format if you read it this week. And you can outline it memorably with R words if you want to. Just think about how I'll outline it this morning. You can look at your Bible if you want. Starting in 33:12, we get Moses' request from the Lord. And that goes through verse 18 in chapter 33. And in this section, Moses is a bit frustrated with the Lord in that he told Moses to lead the people, but he hasn't known how to so far. So he goes to the Lord and says, Lord, teach me your ways, go with Israel, go with your people, and show me your glory. He says that. So then in Exodus 33:19 through 34:7, the Lord gives a revelation to Moses from that initial request.
And in this response section, God tells Moses to cut those two new stone tablets, replacing the ones that he broke in the last section we read, and bring them up the mountain so God can write all the words that were on the first tablets once again. And then God calls Moses up the mountain, and he tells him that he's going to cause his goodness to pass before him. But he adds to Moses, "But you can't see my face." So God hides Moses in the crevice of a rock until he passes by, and then Moses is allowed to see God's back. But more importantly, God proclaims and reveals his name and his character to Moses in that time. After this, Moses reacts to the Lord in Exodus 34, 8 through 9, where Moses kneels, he worships the Lord, and because of this proclamation of God's character, he asks God once again to go with the Israelites and him, forgive them of their sins, which is a new thing there, and make Israel his people again. That's what happens here. So then the Lord responds to that with some requirements in Exodus 34, 10 through 27. And in this, the Lord goes over covenant stipulations once again. And if you've read Exodus along with us throughout the time, you read this and you're like, this all sounds familiar. And that's because it should be. It's a repeat from previous stories and chapters in Exodus that we've already seen. And then finally, in the last section, is Moses' response to the Lord in Exodus 34, 28 through 35. And this is the conclusion of Moses' time on Sinai. We don't catch him on Sinai anymore in the text. God speaks to him, but now he shows up at the tent of meeting in the future. And so Sinai's been done. We learn here that Moses had been with God fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he comes down to tell all the Israelites what he'd learned. And after Moses descends down the mountain, he leaves God's presence. There's this glow about his face, which he covers with a veil because it freaks everyone out as they see his face glowing. They're like, ah, don't do that, you know? So he covers his face. Now, I know this is a lot, and I'm assuming you didn't follow me through the whole time, but I want you to understand that if you look through this section, you'll see the Lord's ability to bring about the good life and the rest we're looking for by the way this chapter is set up. And we see it in a couple different ways. We see it in one way where we know and experience the character of God. That's to find rest, and that's what God reveals to Moses. And two, we find rest when we follow and know the covenant that God made with his people. These are themes that show up throughout Exodus, and they're big parts of the message today and how it would break down what I just, probably 50 verses that we just talked through. So let's think about these. Rest is when we know and experience the character of God. We find real rest in knowing and experiencing the character of God. If we look back at chapter 33, we find Moses' request to God in verses 12 through 18 are threefold. And I briefly mentioned these, but think about them again. He wants God to teach him his ways. That's verse 13. He wants God to go with them. That's verse 16, a repeated theme from Moses. And in verse 18, he wants to see the glory of God, is what he says. And God's response to Moses' prayers here are all positive. In fact, the Lord says he will go with Moses and the people, and he will give them that rest, as we read in that verse, the theme verse of what we're talking about today. And the Lord says here, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name, the Lord, before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's verse 19. And then the Lord tells Moses to go back up to the mountain at the beginning of chapter 34, and bring those two tablets. And finally, when he gets there, the Lord answers Moses' request, where it says, the Lord came down in the cloud, and he stood with him there, and he proclaimed his name, the Lord. And then he passes in front of Moses and proclaims, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God. We heard this read. He's slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, sin, but not leaving the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now, if you're being honest, I think this is a little bit of a strange interaction with Moses and the Lord. Like, Moses asks God for some specific things, like to be taught God's ways, to see his glory. So the Lord says in response, my presence will go with you. That was part of the request as well. Literally in Hebrew, my face will go with you. I'll go before you is what it says there. But then God follows up by saying, actually, you can't see my face after all. My face will go with you. You can't see my face is what happens. So Moses sees God's back as God hid him in the rocks there. And then what Moses saw was actually hearing something, was actually the characteristics of God being proclaimed as the Lord kind of passes by. It's kind of the afterglow of God. And in the distance almost is these characteristics that are just echoing out across the mountain. And certainly this was a theophany, which is a visible, you know, manifestation, the invisible God, like when Moses saw God in the burning bush. But here, God intentionally hides Moses from himself in a really unique way. Why is this? Because I think more important than seeing God for Moses and for us today is knowing God, knowing who he is, knowing his character. That's the most important thing. In the Bible, God chooses to reveal himself to people progressively through his actions, first of all, through creation, then through his word, and eventually through Jesus Christ and the church. This happens over time. But the crazy thing is, the Bible says almost nothing about God's appearance. We don't get a lot in there. Instead, we have something else. God says, Moses, come up here, and I'll show you who I am. And if you really want to know me, it's not about seeing what I look like. It's about knowing my character. It's about knowing who I am. So God proclaims his name and announces his attributes. This is what people need. This is what Moses needed in that moment. Not so much to see God as in face to face, though one day we will, as believers, gaze on the glory of Jesus Christ, but to hear true words about God, true things about his character spoken by himself, so that we can rest upon those. And when we learn those things about his character, we find our soul goes, oh, good, good God. Thank you that you are that way. So Moses wanted to see God, but rather than God showing up in that way, God proclaims to him who he is. Brevard Childs, in his commentary, says the revelation of God is always in terms of his attributes rather than his appearances, which I think is really beautiful. And in that way, we should note some things about this passage as we try to find rest for our souls. First, this request is not merely Moses' personal desire to go deeper in his relationship with God. I originally thought about this when I read this famous verse in the book of Exodus, and I thought, what a great prayer. Moses gets that. He must be having a real good devotional life right now, is what I thought about this. But if anyone knows God and his glory, it's Moses, right? He's seen the glory of God. This is a different prayer. This is prayer in the midst of crisis, is what this is. Moses, the floor has fallen out. The wheels have fallen off, whatever analogy you want to use in his life. And this is a prayer of people in the midst of looking for anything else besides God to satisfy them when God shows up and says, actually, I'm like this. When they're looking for the golden calf, God's like, I'm like this. You want rest here, but you want it here really from your soul. And so Moses' request cannot be understood in any way other than God showing up in judgment from what happened last week that we heard Rex preach about and the crisis of that golden calf moment, that Moses needs some assurance. The people of Israel need assurance and their souls need that rest. And it's like Moses is saying, I need to know, in the midst of the great sins we've committed, in light of the broken tablets that are laying on the ground right here, I just broke these tablets in anger. I need to know you're still with me. And it's more than just seeing you, it's hearing who you are. That's what's going to give me assurance in the real life I'm experiencing right now. I need to know who God is. Another really cool thing to note here is that not only is God knowable and he proclaims his character, but he's only knowable in the extent that he allows us to know him. This is a crazy thought. God proclaimed his name to Moses, and then he explains the meaning of that name by preaching a sermon on his attributes to Moses up in that cleft of the rock. And this is what God wanted Moses to see most of all. He wanted him to know these things. He wanted to tell Moses and the Israelites what he's like. And the alternate to this is something that we think of that when we make a God kind of in our own image instead, or what I like to call a salad bar type of religion. Do you know what I mean by that? I had a cafeteria at my small private college that I went to in Portland that was just never really good, to be honest with you. Like, they gave it a good college try, haha, pun intended, if you will. but they didn't cook that great of food. In fact, I had a meal plan because I had to. I lived in the dorm, so to get some money from that, they required a meal plan for me. I had a low meal plan, so I didn't have to buy a lot. But that meal plan meant I had to go to the cafeteria pretty regularly to eat food there. I went to a larger graduate school, and they had food that was something to write home about, to be honest with you. But at my college, the food was kind of yuckish for the most part. But in that yuckish environment, there was one thing I could always count on, and that was the salad bar. Like, I could go to the salad bar and pick out whatever I wanted. It wasn't even that the food was all that fresh in the salad bar. It didn't even have to be. It's just that I could pick out whatever looked good to me, and I could say, that's what I want to eat tonight. So I find this to be somewhat compelling when I think of, like, a God that we make in our image is like us going to the salad bar and saying, I'm just going to take a bit of this, a bit of that, a bit of that, a bit of that, and make a God in my own image. When a God comes along instead and says, no, I reveal myself to you. This is who I am. Take the cafeteria food. Take it, because that's who I am. We like a salad bar God because we can pick as we want to. But our job is not to decide who the Lord is. The Lord's job is to reveal to us who he is. And the alternative to that, to go back to a couple chapters before, is creating a golden calf and worshiping that instead. So the Lord reveals himself to Moses. God, like, show me your glory, show me your ways, help me find rest. And God says, let me proclaim to you who I am. And if you believe that and understand that, you really do see me, and then you understand me, and then you can find that soul rest. It's no exaggeration to say Exodus 34:6 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. True story. It's repeated numerous times in Scripture. Psalm 86:15, 103:8, 145:8, Joel 2:13, and even ironically as an accusation against the Lord in Jonah 4:2. Jonah's like, I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God. That's why I didn't. Okay. Jeez, man. Okay, chill out, you know. But when someone wanted to know what God was like, they could look at this verse. They could see who God is. Like, God decided to help Moses and the Israelites really know him. And if they really wanted to see him, they could go to this verse and they could base their whole foundation of their life on this verse. And for us, if we want to find that rest, that soul rest, I would contend to you that you need to experience God through his attributes that are described in Exodus 34 as well. Think about these. Number one, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. These two are linked. The Hebrew word for compassion has beautiful imagery, like to love tenderly, to be very fond of, to caress, to behave like a mother towards her children. This word has such beautiful imagery, the word compassion in Hebrew does. And the parental imagery is carried on in this in another place in the Psalms where David says, as a father has compassion, same word, on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That's Psalm 103. It's no surprise to me when Jesus comes along in Matthew, he says, Matthew says, when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. Like, when God reveals himself, we learn that God's compassion and grace becomes the foundation of what we see when we see God. If you've been to church for a while, you're not new to the church thing, you've heard about grace. You've heard about God's grace and that term. But I think we often reduce it to like a sentimental idea, and we don't really think about how meaningful that is to give our souls the rest we need. Like, it's pretty universal that we think of a definition of grace as undeserved favor. I like that definition. I think it's a great definition for us to think about because it means that grace is not doing our part, earning some favor, and then asking God to make up the rest for us. Like, I'm going to do something. I'm going to give it my own country try or college try, Lord, and then you can fill in the rest with what I don't make on my own behalf. That's a bad understanding of grace. It's not a 50-50 deal. It's not an 80-20 deal. It's not a 99-1 deal. It's 100% God's favor on the undeserving. And that's good news. Many times we think of grace as just forgiveness that makes up for our shortcomings or our sins. And it is not less than that. Hear me say that. But it's so much more. It's the willingness of God to look at you in your failure, in your sin, and your success, and still say, I'm with you. I still want to be with you. It's parental love at its finest. For those of us who missed out on parental love from our parents, and we always wanted it, it's God showing us what parental love should really look like. and like Israel, and we need a gracious and compassionate God to find the rest that we need. And why? Because we do fail at times. And when we do, we have a God who gives grace. And moreover, if we don't fail, if you're pretty successful at life and you're doing a good job of killing sin, you're still at some level, because you're human, striving to make yourself look good before him and before other people. You do it for your parents, you do it for God. And the Lord shows up, and that's exhausting, right? That's so exhausting. And the Lord shows up and says, no, my grace is enough for you. I'm compassionate and gracious for you. The Lord is slow to anger. That's the second thing the Bible says here. There's a characteristic of God in our minds that we think that God is just an angry ruler in the clouds, waiting to punish and strike everyone down for the dumb things that they do. But this is an accurate description of the God we know in Scripture. It's not how he's revealed himself. It's a caricature of our culture, but it's not real. Though God does get angry, I think we often see in Scripture how nuanced and complex God's anger is, right? Like in the Bible, God's anger is always an expression of his justice and his love for the world. That's pretty cool. Like our anger is not based on a desire for justice or my love for the world. Most of the time our anger is selfish, right? Most of the time our anger is based on someone did something to me that offends me and gets in my way, and so I'm angry. And God's anger is categorically different. He's slow to anger, and he gives lots of chances for people to change their behavior. Now, why does God's anger bring rest to our souls? Well, I just explained to you, his anger is based on wanting justice, and your soul desires justice. It really does. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay years ago about fairy tales. He and Tolkien were writing about fairy tales. Tolkien, of course, wrote a famous one, more famous than Lewis's. But Lewis responded once, and a phrase he used in there has stuck with me through the years. And he said, quote, let there be wicked kings. Let there be wicked kings. Why did he say that? Because he's like, we need to see how the world handles wicked kings with a benevolent ruler who will eventually make all things right. It's a beautiful idea, because we look at that and we say, oh, we want things to be fixed. We want things to be right. We want there to be justice in the world. So let wicked kings be wicked, because we can see how God is going to eventually bring about justice. And his anger brings about that justice because it's not there in the world already. Evil needs to be vanquished. So the Lord is slow to anger for us, but he is angry against the things that require his anger. That gives us rest. We need the soul rest that says there will be justice in the world. Three, the Lord is abounding in faithful love and truth. The word shows up in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, that faithful love, it does. And this is, of course, as famous as they come. It's the Hebrew word chesed, right? We don't have a real good English word for it, quite frankly. Some of your Bibles that you have right now, if you have a different translation than me, have the word steadfast love or loyal love. Some of your Bibles say loving kindness. But the word should point us to something, and that's God's loyalty to his people. Like, God always follows through. And as we saw, Israel needed a loyal God because they were fickle, but God remained faithful and loving to them no matter what happened. And why does this give our souls rest? Because have you ever been in a relationship where you were concerned about the other person's loyalty towards you? There's no rest in that. That's anxiety-ridden all the time. Am I going to be okay with this person that I want to accept me? And God's love comes along, and it's chesed, the loyal love, the type that says, I am here. There's rest in that. Four, the Lord forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin. The Hebrew word forgive literally means to lift or carry. That's a cool image, right? Why? Because sin, iniquity, rebellion feels heavy on our souls. You feel it deeply. Even if you're not a Christian in here this morning, you see the effects of sin in our world. Shoot, you probably feel the effects of sin in your body at times, and it feels like a weight. And the Lord comes along and he says, I will lift that off your shoulders and carry it away. And we're supposed to notice three things that God forgives: the iniquity, turning aside from good and right things, or rebellion, betraying the covenant that God made, or sin, which is just moral failure in general. Like, the weight of sin is real and it breaks us down. And yet the Lord comes along and says, I can offer rest through my forgiveness. And then finally, to jump back to, the Lord is also just, we can see this. In Exodus 34:7, the Bible says, he will not leave the guilty unpunished, is what it says. This one seems to come out of left field, but it goes back to my theme about let there be wicked kings. We often celebrate the grace of God in light of sinfulness, but we must not also presume that God's grace is available to anyone that doesn't trust in him. The Lord proclaims to Moses, there's punishment for those who persist in sin and won't turn to him because he's good. And while this may seem to contradict God's forgiveness, it's a solemn reminder for us that God does hold people accountable, that evil is not just an abstract idea, it's embodied in people at times. It's embodied in systems in the world too, but it's mostly embodied in people. And if God's really going to hold people accountable, then he holds people accountable. He really does. God frequently found it necessary to rebuke and punish people regarding their breaking the covenant obligations throughout Scripture. And just because God is compassionate and gracious doesn't mean that people just get a free pass. And frankly, the mention of this reminds us that God really is just and he will do justice in the world. Now, quickly, the consequences that it talks about here going several generations, I think sometimes that confuses people. And I thought I'd mention this really quickly as well. I think often we think of this as like, am I going to get punished for something that my grandparents did? Like, how does this work exactly? I think what's going on here is something different. It means that sin continues throughout the generations just as God's justice continues. Like, that's what's going on here. It's not necessarily a one-to-one correlation between something your grandparent did and what you're doing. It's a reminder that sin keeps rolling like a stone. And God's justice will also continue to go in the midst of that sin. Now, why does this give us rest? And it goes back to what I'd said. God's justice should give us rest. You should be able to find rest in that. Do you have anxiety when you read the news? Do you have anxiety when you drive downtown Seattle? You're like, man, is this the way things are supposed to be here? Like, I can tell you there was definitely sin in New York. Why? Because there's 12 million people there, right? And I was like, Lord, would you do justice? Would you bring about justice? Because I need that for my soul to find the rest. And the Lord is just in all his ways. So after these proclamations, Moses responds with worship and prayer. He bows down in Exodus 34:8. And then he repeats his request that we've already heard with a different caveat here. Check it out. Exodus 34:9. My Lord, so if I indeed have found favor with you, my Lord, please go with us, even though this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our iniquity and our sin and accept us as your own possession. So before it was teach us, go with us and show me your glory. And now it's, I know who you are. Please go with us. I know who you are. Will you please go with us? You've taught me what's most important about your character. I've seen you, Lord. I know who you are now, so I can accept you. So please forgive me and receive me. I want the life that you have to offer. Will you give me that rest? And in Exodus 34:10 and following, the Lord responds. And we find out, secondly, and this is all closed today, that we know and follow God's covenant for us is the other thing that brings us rest for our souls. As Rex said last week, I do get to cover the good news this week because the Lord commits himself in a really beautiful way to his people in these chapters. Like, the Lord reacts to Moses' request by making a covenant. It says, the Lord responded, look, I'm making a covenant. In the presence of all your people, I will perform wonders that have never been done in the whole earth or in any nation. And all the people you live among will see the Lord's work, for what I am doing with you is awe-inspiring in Exodus 34:10. I love it. God says that he wants to make a covenant with his people again. And this is awesome if you think about it. But if you're following along, you're like, this is a little confusing to me as well. And Exodus 34 is a little confusing because the Lord had already made a covenant with his people. And so why is he doing this again? Moreover, if you did read this week, you find out that so much of what we read in chapter 34 is just a repeat of things we've already seen in chapters before. Like Exodus 34:18 combines several verses from chapter 12. Exodus 34:19-20 is just chapter 13. It's all a recapitulation of all these things. There even is a repeat of the first, second, and fourth commandments or words. But there's other laws that come up here that God gives after he issues the Ten Commandments as well. It even includes a weird law in there about how to redeem a donkey or how to cook a young goat, or not how to cook a young goat also in these chapters, which is super weird. It repeats the festivals. It is all this stuff. You're like, I have seen all this already. Why is this continuing to happen again, Lord? And you look at it and you think it's haphazardly thrown together. Or maybe you think about Exodus as being tossed a couple different ways together and just edited for a certain way. And these are the actual laws and the old ones don't matter. I say hogwash to all those things. I think what's actually going on here is that the Israelites had heard who God was before. They'd fallen into idolatry so quickly, like the next day kind of thing, right? But then this chapter comes along and it offers a restart for the people, of renewing of God's covenant. So God repeats some of the laws in general instead of specifically, and then he says to observe what I command you today in verse 11. And there's even a focus on idolatry from all that had just happened in the chapters in the past. And what's crazy is we learn from this, God is saying to his people, you've seen who I am, and because of who I am, you should live a certain way. It's the only way you're going to find rest. Like, obedience allows us to live in the joy of our salvation and the rest that we can find in him. That following God's covenant is really the best way for humanity. So after this exchange with Moses on the mountain, with God and Moses on the mountain, Moses comes down. He brings the new law with him that's written on the new stone tablets. And he also brings something else because the Bible says that Moses descended from Mount Sinai with these two tablets of the testimony in his hands as he descended the mountain. But he did not realize that the skin in his face shone as a result of speaking with the Lord. Like, Moses shows up and radiates God's glory. He calls the Israelites together. He tells them all this stuff. And after he's finished, because everyone's freaking out, he puts that veil over his face. And we learn from 2 Corinthians later in chapter 3 that after a period of time, the glory would fade. But every time Moses went and was with the Lord, the glory would come back and he'd have to cover his face again. And what's crazy is by the end of Exodus here, we've learned that Moses' relationship with God has changed radically. Like, from the first time Moses and God met, the Bible says in chapter 3 that Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God, right? And then we learned last week that Moses and God spoke to one another like as a man speaks with his friend in verse 11, right? And now he's doing more than that. He's reflecting the glory of God. Like, Moses' relationship with God has been transformed from fear from fear and insecurity and ignorance to who God is and resistance in some way to this close fellowship with God, because now he really knows him. Now he's really seen him, and now he's really reflecting the glory of God to the Israelites as well. So in closing, let me ask this question. Moses found that rest. Moses found something in God. It actually caused his whole countenance to change. Like, he saw God, didn't really see him, kind of saw his back, but heard about his character. I've done as best I can for the last 35 minutes to tell you about the character of God. And my question is this giving your soul rest? Are you finding rest in who God is? It's a good question. It's a helpful question for us as we think about responding to the Lord now. And I want you to know a couple things just as we close here. One is this. While Moses is the mediator for Israel and reveals the character of God for the people of God back in the days of the Exodus, we should know something different today. That just as Moses served as mediator for them, we have a different mediator today that shows us the character and covenant that God makes with his people and can give us rest. Moses foreshadows the person and work of Jesus Christ in these chapters. It's pretty amazing how this happens. Like, Moses fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus fasts for 40 days and 40 nights as well. Moses brings the law back for the people on these covenant commands that they're supposed to do. What's amazing is right after Jesus has these 40 days and 40 nights, he comes down from the mountain and he goes and preaches a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And what does he tell the people in that sermon? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Or if you were here for our sermon series recently, we talked about how that meant flourishing or finding wholeness or rest, if you will. Jesus comes along and tells the people this. Like, Jesus is the new Moses who is merciful and gracious. He's forgiving iniquity and transgressions because of the cross that he went to die upon for the sins of the people, all of us. And at the cross, justice was met there. Like, Jesus didn't just say, oh, it's okay, your sins are okay. He died on the cross to show us what justice really means, that someone had to die in our place for the sake of justice to happen. Jesus comes along and just displays the character of God in such a beautiful way. And if you remember right, if you remember one of the most amazing things Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, it reminds us of why he did this. Because he tells the people, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. My presence will give you rest. Just like God said to Moses and the Israelites, I'll go with you, I'll give you rest. Jesus comes along and says, come to me, all you weary and burdened, by sin, by the brokenness of life, by all the things around us, and I'll give you the rest you want. And when you find this rest, it changes everything. It really does. We actually become like Moses. Homework today, go home and read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We find in that that Paul explained that the glory of the new covenant that Jesus brings, that's so much better than the one that Moses brought about. And now we as Christians who've experienced that presence of God in our lives, and we've received him by faith and repentance, and we find rest, that now we as Christians reflect the glory of God as well. We become in many ways like Moses in that way. Like we behold Jesus, we're transformed. Like the story of the Bible is being transformed by God's glory, for God's glory, and into the image of God's glory. That's real rest. That's the rest that you and I are looking for. I hope that you find it. May you find the real life of rest, knowing the glory and character of God that he's revealed, and receiving and following God's covenant that he's made with you. It's where you'll find what you're looking for. Let's pray. It's humbling, Lord, to stand up here and talk about the character of God. It's humbling to know that I so often look for rest in other places. Broken cisterns, as it says in Jeremiah. Things that I think will fulfill me. And all along you're saying, come see me. Come look at me. Come find my presence with you. And in that, you'll learn about me. And that will give you the rest you're looking for. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in here today that all of us would look to you to find what our hearts are longing for most. Because our hearts will be restless until we find rest in you, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask that you would go with us. We ask, Lord, that during this time of response, we'd come before you in hope of knowing who you are. You've revealed yourself to us, Lord. We're not making up who you are here. You've told us. You've explained it to us. And now our job is to respond to you. We love you. We are grateful for all of these words that we read today. I pray that would transform us, not just be good theology in our heads, but actually give us something in our souls that we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.